Two left ball.
Okay. All right. So, what we are calling practical theology, we're beginning a class called Practical Theology. It's just kind of a generic name. But what we're doing, we have just finished a year, 2016, of going through a lot of doctrine, systematic theology. That's some heavy stuff we went through. We learned so much, but what we need to understand is that knowledge is not an end in itself. Our goal in that was not just to make our heads smarter. But what we were learning was something called orthodoxy, right teaching. I think, is this written on your handout, orthodoxy?
Yeah.
It should lead to, this means right orthodoxy, right teaching should lead to right. What does that sound like to you? Practice. Yeah, I heard somebody say. Orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy. The result of studying and knowing our God should cause our joy in Him to increase, but also that our lives would be different from having learned of Him. I want you to look at Matthew 7. Let's turn to Matthew 7 and see this principle here. Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27 are the last words that Jesus has in His famous Sermon on the Mount. I mean, from 5 through 7, verse 28 says that the crowds are astonished at what He just said. It's a little bit of a parable that Jesus uses, a metaphor, here in verse 24 through 27. We know this from childhood. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains come, and that's where we knew that from. And I think growing up, I always thought that because there's another illustration where Jesus is a rock, and that the rock here, a person building on a rock. Let me just read this. Read this with me, and then I think you'll see where I'm getting at. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And I do believe that rock is Christ. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I think I missed a point growing up about that passage. I'm not sure exactly what I had thought, but I missed the point that this little phrase that he says twice. Verse 24, hears these words, and acts on them. Verse 26, right in the middle, the one who hears the words and does not act on them. Christ says that these doctrines that you've learned over the last 2,000 years, that they are the rock to build our lives on in obedience to Christ. We must act on them. And with that being said, there's some specific elements that we've looked at this last year that form a foundation that is essential for your life. It's essential, absolutely essential. Every believer that is seeking to be biblical and therefore Christ-honoring, must have these elements as the foundation of their life and ministry to others. And these elements are going to shape how you live your life before the face of God. And in the coming weeks ahead, you're going to see that these practical things that we talk about flow out of these elements that we're going to talk about today, these five elements of a biblical foundation. And if these elements are not in place, you're not acting on them, you will be building your house on the sand. Jesus' point in that little section is about obedience. Orthopraxy should fall out of right teaching. So, what are these five elements? The first one is that we must have a high view of God. A high view of God. And let me just give a credit to whom this is due. These foundations, these observations, are from a modification of some things that I read from Dr. Scott and Dr. John MacArthur. We must have a high view of God. There are so many incorrect views of God out there. Some people treat God as if he's a vending machine or a genie. Some treat him as a kindly old grandpa who winks at your sin and just treats you with good things. But we have to have a much higher view of who God truly is. First of all, we have to remember that God is a holy, righteous, and just God. He is our sovereign King. If you don't have a high view of God, you don't recognize that He is holy and just and the sovereign one, the one to whom we owe all allegiance and worship because He is our Creator and King. If you don't recognize that, you don't have a high view of God. But second, then, because He is holy, we then must be holy. We must be holy. That's practical sanctification. That is the outworking of seeing that I have made by a high and holy God, and He calls me, in 1 Peter 1:16, to be holy as well. And a failure in this, to not have a high view of God, is going to lead to a toleration of sin in your life. You're going to tolerate sin more in your life because you don't see God for who He is. It'll produce, secondly, a focus on man. And in a church, this is going to be evidenced in the teaching and the programs. You will see that it's man-focused, self-centered. But having a high view of God, we'll see that our focus should be on God. In a church, you're going to see that this would reflect a man-centered ministry that attempts to please your peers rather than to glorify God and accepts even sin as normal. You'll hear things or you'll tell yourself that, oh, they're only human. Nobody's perfect. We know that nobody's perfect. We know that nobody's human. But we should not be satisfied or comfortable with the fact that we have sin in our lives. What results would you see in an individual's life if you have a high view of God or don't have a high view of God? Your life is going to be self-centered. You'll be seeking to please yourself. And you will accept sin as normal, thinking to yourself, I'm only human. Well, nobody's perfect. If you have a high view of God, you're going to have a deep dissatisfaction with your sin. You'll have a deep dissatisfaction with your sin. Now, at the end of each of these elements, I have some questions that just to take away and to think about maybe even this week in your time alone with God. Do I focus on promoting God's holiness or my comfort? Do I have a reverence for the character of God? Do I compromise truth for the sake of pleasing people or maintaining the status quo? And I would add this fourth question. Do I make decisions based on what God thinks? Even from our message this morning, do I make my decisions on whether I'm magnifying God and causing others confidence in Him to grow? A commitment to a high view of God is going to lead us to view His Word, though, as well as the perfect guide for our lives. So the second element that you have to have in your life is we must recognize the total sufficiency of God's Word. Way back at the beginning of the year, we were talking about the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. We learned that all of the Bible is God's words to us. They are His revelation of Himself to us, who we are, where we're going in history. They're all together perfect. Knowing that the God, the, all of the words of the Bible are God's words, has two implications of the for our lives. And the first one is that the Bible has an authority. Simply stated, what that means is that what the Bible says, I must do. If we're going to have a biblical view of life and the world, we have to seek our sole authority from the Word of God. There is no authority. There are all kinds of different authorities. But the high authority that I must always appeal to is the Word of God. But the total sufficiency of God's Word also not only means that it has authority, but it has relevancy. Relevancy. It's totally relevant for every situation of our life. 2 Peter 1, 3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these great and precious promises He's given to us. That's the Bible. The Bible's totally relevant for us. It may not give you an explicit answer to every specific problem, but it will always give us the principles by which we can, through obedience, glorify God. And a failure to recognize the sufficiency, the authority and relevancy of the Bible is going to lead to a pursuit of comfort rather than obedience. A pursuit of comfort rather than obedience. You have to have, if you don't see the Bible as the authority in your life, you're going to be pursuing your own comfort. Second, if you fail to recognize the sufficiency, you're going to, personal experience will be your authority rather than the authority of God's Word. So you'll be seeking your comfort, your own comfort, primarily. You'll be using personal experience as your authority. And finally, contemporary thinking will be your guide. That'll be your guide for living rather than the principles of divine truth. It'll lead you to thinking, well, if that's what makes them happy, who am I to interfere with that? Or why would I dare impose my standards on their lives? If you find yourself thinking that, the problem is with that line of thinking is that it has a low view of God and a view of the Bible that is individualistic and not authoritative. The result of ignoring that element, this element of the biblical foundation of our life, that the Bible's totally sufficient for us, is that people are going to pursue their own desires based on an ungodly standard. An ungodly standard. So here's what happens when you have a high view of God and you believe that the Bible's totally sufficient for everything. The outgrowth of that is that you will be committed yourself to learning sound doctrine. If you have a high view of God and you believe that the Bible's totally sufficient, you're going to be committed to learning what that God has to say to you. But then not just that, you will also be committed then to how am I to change and grow because of that high view of God and what He has to say to me. Ask yourself, what realms of life in this world do not fall under the authority of God's Word? The Sunday school answer would be, I know all realms fall under that, but I think in practical outworking, I'll give you a good example. I was reading about this guy who was working with his daughter on a science project. It was one of those that, you know, she came to him a couple days before it was due, when she knew about it for 4 weeks, and says, I have a science project due in 2 days. And so there, her and dad are scrambling to get it ready, and you have like the scientific method you have to follow through. And they were getting ready just to sit down and take notes, and the dad, knowing how these things go often and end up being a disaster and in a fight, he says to his daughter, well, let's, they pray first. He asked God to help them with this science project. And, of course, the daughter participated in that. And then after they're at the point of journaling what they did, what steps they did. And he said, well, you should put down that we prayed first. And her reaction was, they don't want to hear that. That's not what we do. That's not part of the scientific method. And that's an example how we just naturally automatically shift out, okay, the authority of God's word is in the spiritual realm right here. And now in this physical realm where I am working with science and facts and things like that, that's not where the realm of prayer is. We're going to learn later in the year why in the world our brains got to that kind of shift, because that's a new thing in the last 300 years, by the way. That's a very new way of thinking. Humans in most cultures don't think that way. And for the last 300 years, our Western culture has. Later down the road in March, we'll talk about why that is. But all realms of life in this world fall under the authority of a high and holy God, and His Word has something to say about every single area of life. So here's some questions for you to consider about whether you view the total sufficiency of God's Word. Do you humbly and willingly submit to its authority? If it says, thou shalt not, do you say, well, if it says, you should do, do you say, you kind of drag your heels? Is your life conforming to the Word? I don't know about you, but I just listened to this morning's message. I was convicted about areas that it isn't. I mean, my fleshly desires get in the way of wanting to serve others. Point C, are you applying the teaching and preaching of God's Word to your life? Or are you treating it like Pastor Jeff said this morning, like a seminar? Do you go home and, all right, let's go on with the next thing we do? D, do you turn to God's Word to find the answers for your problems? Do you go to His Word first and say, God, what do you have to say about this job or about this task I have ahead of me? A commitment to the sufficiency of God's Word is also the basis of a biblical view of mankind. And that's our next element. We have to have an accurate anthropology. Spell that one out. We had that earlier. Pastor Dan just, I think, recently went through that. Anthropology. Does anybody remember what that fancy word means? The study of man, right? So what does the Bible say about man? So, if I have a high view of God, and I believe the Bible is totally sufficient, well, the Bible has something to say about who I am. And the first thing the Bible says is that mankind's totally depraved. Totally depraved. On his own, he cannot do good. That's what Romans 3:10 through 18 teaches us. That on your own, you cannot do good. You need God's enabling grace. I would argue that even a person who is not in Christ cannot do anything good apart from God's grace working in them. That's called common grace. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and He raises up kings and puts them down. All of it is all by His grace, and you cannot do anything good apart from His help. Man, the Bible also teaches us that man's heart is deceitfully wicked. That's what Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 tells us, that the heart is so deceptive. It thinks it's doing the right thing, but it's just tricking you. And see, Genesis 6:5, this is right during the time of the flood. The principle there we see in that verse is that God, man's goal in life is just selfishness and evil continually. God says, God, that He saw that the only thing that man did was that his heart just thought evil continually. So, we know that man's totally depraved. The Bible also teaches this point too, that man was created to glorify God. But because of sin, we seek to glorify ourselves. Man was created to glorify God, but because of sin, we glorify ourselves. And number three, a sinner is alienated from God. And as a result, he's going to seek fulfillment from the world's evil system. 1 John 2:15 through 17, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. That is what the world's system is about. And the Bible teaches us that we're alienated from God and that we're going to seek our fulfillment in what the world wants. Okay? Don't lose sight of what we're talking about. These are foundations that are critical for us to understand that shape how we live our lives and think. Five, think what I think about who man is and why he's here and what's wrong with man. So the fact that he's totally depraved, he doesn't glorify God, and that he's alienated from God has frightening implications. One is that Christ will not be seen as the only solution to man's needs. When you're seeking fulfillment from you and you're your own authority, you're not going to see Christ as the solution to man's needs. What does our culture say man's needs are? What is the wrong? What's gone wrong? What's wrong in our society? What are the problems of the world? What do you think? I mean, just over the last year, we heard all kinds of politicians and pundits proclaiming what's wrong with the world and what their solutions are. So what were some of the things that the world, that they say is wrong? Poverty, right? What's another thing? Violence. Depression.
Equality.
And I would argue, we could go on and on. Those are real problems. Those are real problems that have real needs that need to be solved. But the problem is when you don't have a high view of God and you don't believe the Bible is totally sufficient and you don't believe that the Bible says that man is messed up, you're going to not apply the fact that Christ is the only solution to all of those needs. In some way, the gospel impacts even poverty. It will change our lives so that I'm not self-focused, I'm others-focused. That's what the gospel should do in me. The gospel truth should change me. And Christ will not be seen as the only solution to man's needs. It's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And I think that means that God was, through Christ, what he did in Christ, he was resolving what all the problems are going to be. Now, that's a long-range picture, right? The cross all the way to the consummation. At that point, all problems will be dealt with because of the cross and the resurrection. Another frightening implication, if you don't have this view, is that we'll try to provide substitutes that promise fulfillment. We'll try to provide substitutes that promise fulfillment. You can look all around us in our culture. We just came through the holidays, and there's all kinds of substitutes that we think will give us fulfillment, satisfaction, get our minds off of what all the trouble. Another frightening implication is that we will tend to only address felt needs rather than real needs. And this is where our world just gets at addressing simply the emotions, what I feel like, instead of what is truly the real need. And the result of ignoring this foundational element about what God says man is that people are going to make choices to solve their life problems based on where they believe practically their perceived needs will be met. Perceived needs. So here are some questions to consider in your own life. Is the goal, you're all called to be discipling. If you're in Christ, you are called to be helping others follow Jesus. Is your goal in discipling to confront sin and see God change lives, or is it just to please people? Do you see how understanding what the Bible says about man, if my goal is not to help them become more like Christ, which I'm not like Christ because of this deficiency, the sin in my life, right? If my goal is just to pat them on the back and help them feel better about themselves, I'm only addressing their perceived needs, not their real needs. Second question, are you more Christ-like today than you were a year ago? Can you see spiritual progress over your lifetime? If you just take a step back and say, okay, what am I struggling with today? Now, that doesn't mean that I won't face the same struggles, but do I see that I sin less in this area than I used to in the past? If I do, if I see less and less, that's great. That means God is working. But if I'm still fighting the same thing and not winning, not having victory, then I may not be going I may have a too low a view of God. I may not believe the Bible is totally sufficient for my needs. And I may be thinking more highly about myself than I ought to. Are you living out a life that reflects a total dependence on God as a model to people in your life? When others look at you, do they see you living in total dependence to God? And knowing this about what God says about us as people helps to formulate ministry that seeks to meet real needs, not just our felt needs. So therefore, the goal of all true ministry is to lead man to a greater relationship with God through obedience to His Word. An accurate view of man is going to enable us to correctly understand the priority of the gospel as well. We have to understand the priority of the gospel. And Pastor Jeff did a great job near the end of that sermon talking about why the gospel matters to us, even though you've already been, quote, saved. You've already come to Christ. You still need the gospel every day. And I've put two quotes in here. One from a book called The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges, and that's this first one. The gospel by which we are saved is the gospel by which we must live every day of our Christian lives. In Romans 3:24, Paul said we are justified by grace, referring to what we might call our point in time salvation, the day we trusted Christ. In Romans 5:2, however, Paul spoke of this grace in which we now stand, right in the moment. And here he refers to our day-to-day standing before God as being on the same basis as our justification. That is, on the basis of grace. But this grace, which is unmerited favor to those who deserve wrath, that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point there, that quote I have there, is from a book called The Gospel Primer. And if you don't have a copy of this book, you should. We only have three left. What? Discipline of Grace is on here too? Fantastic. It's blue. I don't see it, but... Oh, yeah, you have light blue. Yeah, both of these books are phenomenal in helping us understand how the gospel matters to you as a believer right now. Look at this second quote. The gospel is so foolish, according to my natural wisdom. It's so scandalous, according to my conscience. And so incredible, according to my heart, my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There's simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil. Think about that. All of that is against us. And there's no way you can compete against that without daily rehearsing these gospel truths to yourself. If you don't see the gospel as critical even for your day-to-day life, all these other things we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, it's going to be just duty. Duty, duty, duty. You'll be seeking to pull up your bootstraps. And it's going to be a self-defeating cycle. A failure to correctly understand that the basis and guarantee of your ongoing sanctification, and I put in parentheses what that means, your sanctification is being remade into Christ-likeness. You are made in the image of God. That image is broken. Sanctification is fixing that image so that you become like Christ. The basis and guarantee that that will happen is our justification. if you don't see that, that you're justified in Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, if you don't see that that justification is the basis for your ongoing changing to become like Christ, you're going to be a failure to recognize that will result in legalism. In a legalism that found in Galatians. Those in the Galatian church were trying, they knew the gospel truths, but they thought in order to maintain their state with Jesus Christ, with God, that relationship, that they had to do certain things. If they didn't do those certain things, their salvation was void. And they believed that. And that was legalism. If you believe that there are works you have to do in order to maintain your salvation, I think we would heartily say there's no work you can do to become saved. But we often forget that there's no work I can do to continue and maintain and stay saved. It's all because of the justification. And if I don't lock my eyes on that, I'm going to fall into that same mode of trying to keep my salvation, keep God pleased with me. He won't bless me if I don't do these things. We've forgotten that our justification, who we truly are in Christ. Then you become the legalist. But the second, number four here, is also true at the same time. A failure to correctly understand that the gospel means that we will progress in holiness. Holiness. I.e. will grow in obedience to its commands. Failing to correctly understand that the gospel means you're going to change. The gospel means that there are things that are used to be in your life and will no longer be there. They will change. If you don't understand that, that's going to result in licentiousness. Let me write that one up. Licentiousness. That is a fancy word for I can do whatever I want because I'm saved. Jesus Christ has saved me, and I stand wholly in Him. Therefore, I can go and do whatever I feel like. I can sin as much as I like because there's no condemnation. I'm in Christ. That is also not the gospel. The gospel says you will change and become more like Christ. So you have to realize your justification is the basis and guarantee that you're going to be sanctified all the way to the end. So that if you died today and you still had this sin battle you hadn't had victory with, you're still going to be with Christ. You're still justified. But the gospel also has these imperatives that say a person who is in Christ will be changing and growing. So here's some questions to consider to see whether you are really putting the gospel into practice in your life. The first one is a foundational one. Do you understand and believe the gospel? Do you really understand and believe it? Are you truly an adopted child of God? Here's the second one. This will help you see if you're failing in point number three there above. Do you feel like God won't bless your activities of the day because of your sin? Then you have a punitive view of God that He's, nope, I'm going to punish you today because of this and that. You've got to remember, Christ has already taken all the punishment for your sin. Any kind of correctiveness that God's doing is discipline in your love, out of love for you. Or, point C, if you answer this way, you're failing on number four there. Do you feel like God should bless your activities today because you did your devotions and prayed today? I did those, so I got my brownie points with God, and now my day is going to go well. I mean, if any of us have really thought realistically about this, the days that I do my devotions and pray seem to go like, horrible. Like, and that temptation comes up to think, God, what's the point? Then we've lost it. We've now failed to see the point of the gospel here. You need that ongoing worship with God, like I talked about last Sunday. That's the food that you need to sustain you through those trials that are going to come. Those two books flesh out really well what I was trying. I just quickly glossed over, but I'm quickly glossing over them because these are foundational elements that are going to shape the coming week's topics we're going to talk about. So an accurate view of those four foundations. The first foundation is that we have to have a high view of God. The second one is that we have to believe in the total sufficiency of God's Word. That we have to have a right understanding of who man is. And therefore, a right understanding of the gospel. If you have an accurate biblical understanding of those, that will help us understand the purpose of the church. We must understand the purpose of the church. This is the last element that you have to have. Does it occur to you? Let me take a drink here. Has it occurred to you that apart from a biblically grounded church, these foundations would be very shaky in your life if present at all? If you're not in a church where you're hearing these truths taught on a regular basis, it's going to be very wobbly ground you're on. I'm not saying those people aren't saved. But here's what I am saying. When you look at other people's lives around you who are not in a church like that, that teach these things, and you see them living, doing all kinds of things that you would like, oh my word, there's no way I could do that. That would just offend my God. Realize that they're a reflection of their upbringing and the level of teaching they're being fed in their church. And that should cause you to extend grace to them and pray that they would grow in grace. People need to be in a church that are hearing these truths taught to them. If they don't, encourage them to get into the Word and to seek out a church where they're hearing these things. This first premise, number one here, is so offensive. So offensive. We got to look at 1 Timothy 3:15 so that I can read that and tell you what God says before I say it, because it's very offensive to people. First Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Verse 15. But in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. What is the household of God? Which is the church of the living God. What is the church of the living God? The pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church, here's this point. The church exists to be a repository of divine truth. People get mad when they say, well, you think you got a corner on the truth? Well, yeah, actually we do. We have, the church is meant to be the disseminator of the truth. There is no way to God apart from Jesus Christ. And all these things we talked about are not ideas of man. They are from God, our Maker. The church exists to be a repository of divine truth, and you have to be in a church to hear that. The church, number two, exists to provide a context of loving fellowship. We exist to provide a context of loving fellowship with one another for the purpose of mutual edification. I think that just supports this morning's message. We exist for each other. God has not taken me home yet because I'm here to continually to help you grow in your confidence. And Sam is here to help me grow in my confidence. Yeah, the young guy to the pastor. You guys are here to help me grow in my confidence in Jesus Christ. Number three, the church exists as a training center. A training center whereby people can grow through the application of teaching and the utilizing of your spiritual gifts. We exist so that you guys have all been gifted in unique ways. And we're here together, congregating, assembling together to be able to use those gifts to help each other. Today, if you've got your grace group or this Wednesday, opportunity to use those gifts and speak truth so that we can cause our confidence in Christ to grow. Four, the church exists to be a light in this dark world for the evangelization. Should write that one down too. Evangelization of God's elect. We exist. The church has the corner on truth. from God's word, divine truth comes, is to be disseminated through the church. We exist to be, provide context for loving fellowship. We exist to be a training center for each other. And we exist to be a light in this dark world so that God's elect can hear the gospel truth and that He would step in and save them. A failure to correctly understand the purpose of the church leads to this. And this is a lot to write down, so maybe just listen and pull up the recording here. A superficial and counterfeit ministry resulting in disunity and program success. That's what's glorified rather than God in a church that doesn't understand that. And leadership is forced to spin all their plates to keep the programs functioning. And the result of that is that the church becomes an organization run by men with programs rather than an organism of committed believers empowered by the Spirit of God, where the arm is doing its thing and the leg is doing its thing and the spleen, whatever it's supposed to do, is doing its thing. That's what the church is about. So here's some questions to consider in all of our discipling. How do you view the purpose of the local church? I'd take some time this week to think about that. How do I view what's the purpose of even GCBC, where I go to so regularly? And do I think about GCBC as where I go to instead of a part of? How do you define ministry success? You're all involved in ministry. Maybe you haven't thought about that. Maybe you think about the pastors are the ones in ministry. You're all in ministry. You may not be ministering, but you're all in ministry to minister to one another. Are you being, and here's a good one, tough one for me to hear answers to, are you being equipped and motivated to exercise your spiritual gifts in this? Does our ministry structure here revolve around maintaining programs or about building character into the lives of our people? Those are some good thought questions to spend some time on this week. So those are the five elements, a high view of God you have to have. You have to have an understanding that the Bible is totally sufficient for all of life because it is authoritative and relevant. You have to have an accurate understanding of who man is. You have to have a right understanding of the gospel and then to understand that what the purpose of the church is. Those elements are critical to have as we seek to do four things in the coming weeks, okay? First thing, we have to have those things in order to live our lives pleasing to God our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we make it our aim to please Him whether we're at home or away, meaning whether I'm alive or dead. My goal is to please God. I want these foundations in my life, these elements of this foundation in my life to be solid in order to please my Savior. The second reason why these foundations are critical is so that we can think rightly about all aspects of life. Not just thinking, do I understand my eschatology right? Or do I understand the view of man, whether he's two parts or three parts? Not just so we get that right, but so that we think rightly about all aspects of life. My job, my health care, the way I take care of my home. So we can think rightly. Another reason these foundations are critical is that as we progress in this practical theology series, you're going to see why they support all these. And I just wanted to lay out to you the topics that we're going to cover in the next 7 weeks. I have them listed there. So I just to tease you a little bit so you see where we're going. Next week, we're going to talk about self-examination in the heart. How do I think about myself and spend time and really dig in and understand what I want and what's driving me? Then we're going to get into pride and humility. That'd be the one you'd want to miss, I'm sure. It is a painful exercise that we're going to go through there. Then we're going to talk about how do I mortify. Whoa, that's a scary word. That means to kill sin. How do I kill sin in my life? Then we're going to move into what does it mean to be godly? How is that different than a Pharisaical legalism? What does it really mean to be godly? Then we're going to just picked three random practical topics that I think are important for all of us. Teens, adults, seniors, these things are just, there's other ones I could have picked, but as I actually looked through our sermon audio to see what topics we've covered, these we don't have recorded, so I picked these three: communication, anger, and then anxiety and fear. And these are not going to be end-all sessions. They're just going to be, I'll help you get some resources to think through them and some principles. But there's a fourth reason why these are critical, these elements today, is that they help us have a biblical worldview and the ability then to actually interact with other worldviews. So after we finish this 8-week series on practical theology, I'm starting an 8-week series on worldviews. We'll wrestle with the Christian worldview, and then we'll talk about an Islamic worldview, and a Marxist worldview, and a socialist worldview. We're going to go through 6 different worlds, actually 7. And these foundations have to be there in our life in order to be able to do that well, to understand how others view this world, so that you can minister in a way that has to, you have to understand how people view the world. These are essential elements. So that's where we're going. I'm excited. I hope you're excited. We're out of time, so let me close with prayer. Our gracious God and King, we just thank you for who you are. You are the High and Holy One. You are the ruler of the universe. You are our Creator, and we are your creation. And even though we've rebelled, we thank you that you've offered salvation to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us in the coming weeks and months to grow in godliness and in our ability to help others to grow in their confidence in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you have children downstairs, please go get them.